You have your Bible, look for you to turn to Mark chapter 1. We'll be back in the book of Mark this morning, Mark chapter number 1. While you're turning there, I'll just say a word just to remind you about this coming Friday. I think I mentioned it last Sunday. I've mentioned it on our Wednesday nights. Just a little mini conference about with the emphasis on abortion. I'd encourage you to come. You know, I really don't push a lot of things other than the Lord's Day and worship. You know, you don't see me harping on the need to come to Sunday school or Wednesday night. I understand the nature of our lives and the busyness, and many of you are faithful and family worship and just have things going on throughout the week, so I understand that. But we shouldn't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So I don't push a whole lot more than the Lord's Day. You need to be here. I need to be here. It's what the Lord commanded. And any other gatherings are just blessings on top of that. And I've encouraged some of you in that because I see a need for that in your life. But I'm going to push this. I'm going to push the mini conference on Friday night. It's at 7 o'clock. There'll be two speakers. And there will be a meal in between, a time of fellowship. It'll last about 2 hours and just really emphasizing the need to abolish abortion, beginning in our town. It's a need that is just so deep in my own heart. Just being out there and just the depravity of our nation, our country, our community, just the wickedness, you know. I think about the little girl that was lost this week. Many of you probably followed that. And I don't want to undermine that or downplay that. But that happens every week in Bristol, Tennessee, as little ones are being slaughtered Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. In our community, many people don't even know about it. They have no idea. It's under the guise of women's health. It's been there for decades, 3 decades now. On a week-to-week basis, image bearers of God have never had the opportunity to breathe life. They've been disrespected, they've been dishonored, and they need justice. If there's a burden on my heart, it's, you know, that's one of them. You know, if all I ever do is, you know, preach and disciple this church, you know, 40 or 50 of you for the next 30, 40, 50 years. If all I ever do is evangelize this community and reach out for the unborn, I will die a happy man. If all I ever see in my lifetime is justice upheld for these little ones, I will die a happy man. There's a faithful pastor from downtown who's hosting it, and I praise God for him. He's been an encouragement to me. You say, I already know about the abortion clinic. I already know about the ministry there. I already understand that. And come out anyway. If you're free on Friday night, I'm not saying that you have to, but if you're free, it would be such an encouragement to him to fill the seats. And you never know what God may accomplish in your hearts, even reminding you of the things that you already No. Time and time again throughout the scriptures, God does just that. He reminds us of those things that we already know. The problem is not what we know. Often days it's what we do. And that's going to be the emphasis of the mini conference. It's just going to be a couple of speakers. And we're going to reemphasize just the necessity of and the depravity and just the necessity of abolishing abortion in our town and how we want to proceed with that. And if nothing else, put it on your radar to be praying for that. Emphatically in your own daily lives, that God would bring an end to those things. So please, if you're available, Friday night, 7 o'clock, see me for details. It'd be great if you could RSVP. There will be a meal in between and a good time of fellowship, and it just helps Burn Hall just plan for the food and things like that. So I would encourage you to be there, and I trust that it will be a blessing to you. Enough of that. Yeah. If you will, we'll stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read a larger portion of Scripture this morning, and you may think after I read all that, we'll be here until tonight, but we won't, I promise. It'll be about the same length. But I do want to cover a larger portion this morning as we talk about this area in general. So Mark chapter 1 and verse 29, I'm going to read a little faster than normal. But Mark writes these words, "Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. And now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him. They said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' But he said to them, 'Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth.' And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.' And Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way. Show yourself to the priest and offer your cleansing, those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to him.' However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive him, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. And then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was laying. And Jesus saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.' And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their own hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sin but God alone?' But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk?' But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house.' Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of all of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" Let's pray. Father, we praise you just for the reading of your word. As I said in a prayer earlier, Father, we are so blessed. And that just reigns in my mind since I heard it. God, we are tremendously blessed, even more than we would ever, could ever fathom, ever imagine. Father, we've received far greater than we ever deserve. And one of those things that we've received, Father, is your word. 66 books written, inspired by God, preserved for us, that we might know him. And we just revel in the glory of that. That we know him. This is eternal life, John says, that we may know him. And Father, I pray that that's the eternal truth, the eternal personal truth that all of us know this morning. God, if it's not, would you save the one who doesn't? Father, if one of our children have an understanding of their own depravity and sin, God, would you just prick their hearts this morning with the gospel to change them, Father? If there's an adult here that doesn't know the saving grace of God, would you give them a new heart this morning, Father? Would you take your word, your sword, and just pierce each one of us, Father, in a miraculous way, healing us, Father, in so many areas of our life, continually sanctifying us by your word, Father. Will you just do what you do this morning for your honor and for your glory, God, and may we recognize that as we gather together in your presence. Father, we praise you for your gospel. We praise you, Father, for your character, your nature, your holiness, your righteousness, your justice. Father, we praise you for your compassion. Just as you reached out to this leper in compassion, Father, you reach out to us each and every day. Father, if you're willing this morning, we pray fervently, faithfully believing that you will accomplish a mighty work in us through the reading and the preaching of your word. God, will you use me for your glory as an instrument this morning only for that. God, empower the words that go forth, clean them up as they come out fallibly, Father, and do infinite and holy things with finite and unholy people this morning, because you have poured out your precious blood upon it. God, we trust that this morning as we come to your word, that you will accomplish mighty things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Amen. We come back to the book of Mark this morning, and I think that most of you have been with us for some time, at least for part of this. Just to remind you, we are taking the journey through the book of Mark verse by verse, and we will, after 2 months, breach the second chapter this morning. So we praise God for that. But I hope it's been a blessing to you. I hope it's been encouraging to you. I hope that I know that there's not been a lot of seemingly personal individual application that has come from this, but in some way it should just heighten the view that we have of God as we just glean a little bit from the glories of his life and his presence. And that's what we've really been learning. As we come to the book of Mark, the book of Mark is not necessarily, each gospel is not really necessarily about us, but very applicable to us. But it delineates the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more that we know of him, the more glorious he should appear in our lives. And the more that that should sanctify us and impact our lives and influence us for the glory of God. And that's what we've seen. In verse number 1, that Mark begins to teach us and preach to us about the beginning of the gospel, which is Christ, the Son of God, embodied in perfect form, made into a man, that he might die as a man to attribute to us his own righteousness, his own character, his own nature, and even his own reward. We see that the God the Father fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, particularly in Isaiah and the other prophets, concerning the ordination and the authentication of Jesus Christ as Messiah. He does it in a phenomenal way, a way that was not seen, could not be seen ahead of time by even the Jews, those that knew the Old Testament law. He ripped the heavens open. The Holy Spirit descends upon him, fulfills Isaiah 61 and other places, particularly the 40s, the 50s, and 60s chapters of Isaiah, and puts his stamp of approval upon the Son of God. The Son of God enters into the wilderness, and now he is tested by the devil himself, and in some shadow and picture overcomes the devil. And we learned last week, they manifest that in a very real way, even casting out demons, saving man from the demonic influence of the world. And that was a testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ was coming in the kingdom in some form, not in its fullest presentation or realization, which will one day come at the second coming. But in some sense, there was a what theologians refer to as the inauguration of or inaugurated eschatology, just a fancy way to say it was the beginning of the end, the beginning of the last days, the beginning of the kingdom of God that will finally fully be realized on the great day when he returns. And we saw that. And in some sense, we glory in the fact that Jesus cast out demons, and in the physical nature of that and what that must have looked like. But it was also a shadow and a picture of something greater. And we learn that Jesus Christ testified to the fact that not only could he cast out demons, those that were completely under the control of demonic influence, but it speaks of something greater, something spiritual. And it is very applicable to us that if he can cast out those who are under total possession of demons, of God, of Satan himself, then God can save us. Because in some sense, we too are under, by nature, the demonic influence of the world and even Satan himself. He is, if we are outside of Christ and outside of God, he is our father. We are of our father, the devil, Jesus even says of the Pharisees. And that's what we learned. And in verse number 29, there's a different direction that Mark begins to take, but it's in the same theme. And he moves from demonic influence to healing, really supernatural healing. Mark begins speaking about the healing ministry of Jesus Christ. Demonic influence could probably, particularly possession, be lumped in with that. But oftentimes we separate those out because they are, in a way, distinctly different. But so in verse number 29, we begin really seeing Mark represent the healing ministry of Christ. This isn't the first healings he's ever done. As we said last week, John actually records things that happened earlier. And who knows what Jesus Christ has done up to this point that's not recorded. But here's where we see the recordings of many of the healings of Christ. The physical healings recorded here, recorded in a very distinct fashion for Mark. It's rapid. It's one right after another. Mark doesn't spend much time expounding in depth the miracles, the depth of these miracles, although from time to time he does give unique details that other gospel writers don't. And there's no doubt that each of these miracles have a message, each one of them in and of themselves. And I'm not sure if I'll preach every one of those specifically. But after reading through them time and time again this morning, I don't want to look at them necessarily individually, but more as a whole. In a similar way that we looked at demon possession and demonic activity in general last week. Because I think that as a whole, these rapid exchange of miracles that Mark recounts for us, read in general and in a large fashion, teach us something about what God was accomplishing in the beginning of the kingdom and what God desires to accomplish even now. But something sadly needs to be said, and even among Christians, is that Jesus did miracles. Many in our day, particularly Christians, I don't have much issue with those that are not Christians saying these things. But many Christians bring into a Christianity within churches a secular and a scientific mindset to the Bible and attempt to make both of those kind of mesh together. And I believe they mesh. I believe that science and religion, particularly Christianity, are imperfect harmony one with another. I believe when you go to the book of Genesis, we don't need to, try to force pieces into the puzzle. I believe that what God said is true, and I believe that the creation account, particularly in 6 days, actually works out the way that God said that it did. I don't believe we have to play theological games to uncover what God actually meant. He didn't really speak of a literal flood, some would say. It was symbolic because we know from science, and they'll go on with their theoretical hypothesis of exactly what happened and what God was trying to accomplish by speaking symbolically or allegorically in that largely historical book of Genesis, speaking of characters and men and women and accounts. But that portion is up for grabs. They'll interpret the Bible through a secular lens instead of doing what I believe God desires of us, and that's view the world through the lens of the Scriptures, or in other words, a popular word today is have a biblical worldview. Viewing the culture, the church, and the world through the lens of what the Bible teaches, and then wait expectantly to see how it all works out. And one of the things they'll do that with is the miracles of Christ, which always astonishes me. Again, not from a secular point of view, but from a Christian worldview, that Christians who believe that God is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, omnibenevolent, and spoke the worlds into existence, but they're just not sure that He can perform supernatural miracles. It just doesn't make sense that He could step outside the laws of that He created and do something outside of the natural means. For some reason, people have a hard time with this, although it would seem harder to me for the self-existent one who's existed all the time to speak the worlds into existence just with a word. For some reason, they can take that on full account with no problem, but have a problem with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God embodied, the very image of the Father, manifested in human form, doing things outside of the natural realm, and they'll jump through as many hoops as they can to try to convince you and me otherwise. Jesus, so sadly I have to say, Jesus did real supernatural miracles. But really, in light of the evidence of the miracles of Christ in the Gospels, you really find that few scholars today would even attempt to explain these events as purely imagination or legend or myth.
In fact, most New Testament scholars, say, believers or unbelievers, don't refute the fact that something happened. Why? Because of just the reliability of the New Testament text, just the sheer volume of, you know, 5,500 manuscripts in complete or partial form that testify to the very fact of the embodiment of Jesus Christ. Some atheists will argue, but they're behind the times, that Jesus Christ was not a man. Even from a natural perspective, that's a very ignorant statement. Just the historicity and the reliability of the New Testament as a historical document, even if you don't believe its spiritual implications. Bart Ehrman, I think of, who's one of the leading New Testament textual critics, who's now apostate, was a Christian, doesn't believe in the faith at all. Argues that even the natural man outside of Christianity has to understand that Jesus was a real person and that things really did happen. Although he'll argue that we can't, by historical record, authenticate, so to neither confirm nor deny what happened in Jesus' day. But a popular view now is not to totally refute whether or not Jesus was a figure or even that miracles occurred, but to explain those away based upon the mental illness and psychosomatic disorders. They believe that that these were real issues, but they were in the mind. You know, on the rise in the last century of psychosomatic disorders and the scientific or the medical department of mental illness and disease and things like that, they'll argue that these people really had something wrong, but it was all in their mind. And let me read a quote for you by a man who writes a textbook on comparative religion on this. He says, quote, "In a world that like that of Jesus' time, where spiritual and nervous tensions were so great, there must have been many instances of functional disorders greatly aggravated by fears and repressions, and exhibiting many of the symptoms of organic disease among all the classes of the people. And the nobility of Jesus' own faith, mediated through the wholesome, sympathetic, and challenging personality, remade many lost or sick souls, restored their faith, and caused their symptoms to vanish away in an instant." And what he's arguing, what many will argue today, is the fact that there were people seemingly in the New Testament that were just burdened with life, aggravated by fears, by aggression, and exhibited many symptoms, although there was no real underlying organic cause. And this noble, sympathetic, and challenging guy comes along and he declares this kingdom theology that just whisks all their fears away, and boom, the symptoms disappear. It's called conversion disorder. It's a rare condition, supposedly, that afflicts approximately thousands of people every single year. Conversion disorders are psychosomatic problems in which intense emotional trauma results in even paralyzing symptoms. This is what they're arguing, that anxiety and fear and spiritual instability will cause somatic or bodily issues. And I've seen it. It's a real thing. It can, and the Bible even supports that. Okay, it does. It says in the Psalms and other places, David even argues that his bones waxed old. Why? Because of the suspense, the anxiety, the fear. So there's no doubt that anxiety, fear, worry, depression can cause symptoms that have no organic underlying cause, but are of a spiritual nature. And this is actually what many people are arguing today for the time of Jesus. This is what they're saying. Here's the problem. You know, here's the big issue. If you take the New Testament account, man, that guy just thought he was blind. You know, leprosy. You know, let's raise this man from the dead. He must have just, you know, they thought he was dead. And you see, the nature of the miracles of Jesus are more than just, you know, having a bowel issue. It's more than just spots in front of the eyes. It's more than just a number of underlying symptoms. When Jesus comes on the scene, these are hard things to fake. These are hard things to apply the conversion disorder to. But this is one of the popular views today. We argue against that. We argue against the fact that Jesus just entered in as a strong personality, a sympathetic man, and counseled these people to whisk away their fears and their aggressions. But that Jesus Christ is actually who Jesus Christ says that he was, ordained by the Father, authenticated by the coming of the Holy Spirit upon him, and that Jesus actually accomplished supernatural miracles. That when the Bible says that this man had leprosy, when this woman says that, or when the Bible says that this woman had an issue of blood for 12 years, or however long it was, the Bible actually means that. It wasn't just in her head for the last 20 or 12 years. She actually had an issue of blood. Most of these are terminal issues and terminal diseases that no human physician can argue or even begin to cure. But many will argue against that in our day. And they were supernatural, and they were phenomenal, and they were amazing. And that's why they're going to come to the conclusion of astonishment on many accounts. They're not like miracles of the other gods. They're not like miracles of Krishna. They're not like miracles of Buddha. They're not like miracles of the apocryphal gospels. They're not man-made miracles, you know. The apocryphal gospels come on and they speak of Jesus doing silly things. They speak of Jesus making clay and turning it into birds. Islam speaks of Muhammad making water come out from between his fingers, and that trees would salute him as he walked by. And some even argue that Buddha, when he was born, you know, clapped his hands and woke up and said, "Hey, I'm here." You know, silly things like the Jesus. On the other hand, when he completes miracles, there's no way to argue that it is psychosomatic, that it's within the mind, it's within the brain. Neither is it some flippant mishandling of divine power. He's not juggling on a divine mission. He never performed to gain a crowd. No, he actually tells them many times that that after he does the miracles, to not actually tell anyone. He never performs or does miracles for selfish motives. He never does it even for himself. He had a purpose in the divine healing process, and that's what we're going to discuss today. The works of Jesus and the words of Christ, as recorded in the New Testament, is what we said weeks ago, and reiterate the self-attesting glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They're not flippantly placed. They're not random. They're not a string of disconnected sermons and events. They're not haphazardly recorded or disjointed in their message. Jesus came preaching the kingdom and showed us what it was by his words and by his works. Not only did he tell us what it would be like, but in miracle form, he shows us the true nature of it. This, again, was the beginning of the last days. The new age was coming, and it begun with Christ and his disciples. But what would that age look like? As Jesus quotes Isaiah in Luke chapter 4, speaking of the Messiah, he says these words in verse 18, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and a recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And in some way, just as Jesus Christ, we argued last week, in his dominion over demonic activity in the physical realm, was a shadow and a type and a picture of what he could do spiritually. This week I'm going to argue that the scriptures support that he does the same healing physically and spiritually. That his healing ministry and those that are recorded here are of such a nature that it actually preaches the kingdom of God in a spiritual form. That Jesus Christ, if he's the Messiah, when he comes, will prove that he is able to overcome demonic power. But not only demonic power, but disease and sickness, and over the entire physical realm. Body, mind, and soul. The Messiah must be able to overcome the physical nature of the body. We are subject to the devastating effects of the fall, physically, mentally, spiritually. There's deformity, there's weakness, there's aging, there's sickness. As soon as we're born in the world, we begin dying. It's a process. It's a result of Adam's sin. So whoever the Messiah is, he must be able to overpower the physical realm. He has to be able to stop the destruction, to stop the decay, to stop the death.
He has to be able to do that. I'm sorry. Just thinking about abortion again. You know? And the power that He has, and just the death that is all around us, and the great hope that is in Christ, that if He can overcome death physically, mentally, spiritually, then there is just a tremendous hope in Him. So the Messiah must be able to break the bondage of all of those realms. We're fallen physically. We're fallen mentally. We're subject to the devastating effects of the fall intellectually. This is the ground of temptation, lust, evil desire, fertile ground for the imagination of a man, a woman, to stir up the sinfulness of the soul and to begin the sin nature or the sinfulness within the mind. If God is who God says that He is and Jesus is the embodiment of that, then can this one free us from the mind and from the body, but also the dominion of Satan and the soul? And that's what we're arguing, that He is capable of that. And every single instance that is recorded for us should not only teach us his power over the physical realm or give us hope that we will physically be healed in this day and hour, but that ultimately He can and will overcome even the body, and therefore will be glorified. What will the ministry of Jesus be when He comes? There's the question. Four metaphors are given there in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. He will preach the gospel to the poor. He will release the captives from prison. He will recover the sight of the blind. And He will set free those who are oppressed or downtrodden. So when you think about the unconverted in the world, this is what we are to think about. This is what He means when He speaks of bringing the kingdom. Not in a physical manner inherently, but in a spiritual way. He says, when you think about the kingdom, you think about the world and the opposing kingdoms, this is what you think about. This is what I came to do. As he delineates upon Isaiah in Luke chapter 4. So when you think about the unconverted, that's what I want you to think about. When you think about the kingdom, that's what I want you to think about. Think about them spiritually, not physically. But the fact that He's over physical and spiritual says that He can save. That's the whole point. They may be outwardly, the person, the people, they may be outwardly rich, free, no physical infirmity, and successful. But the truth is that apart from Christ, every person born into the world is poor, bound, blind, and oppressed. That's the point. Unless they understand that, they will never be converted. Hence, the necessity of the preaching of the gospel is to declare man in his natural condition, which is dying. Poor, bound, blind, and oppressed. So Jesus comes preaching, declaring a message in opposition to that. That there's good news for the poor. And the good news to the poor is the fact that they no longer have to be in poverty. The Messiah will be empowered by the Holy Spirit in such a way to preach the good news to those that are in spiritual poverty. Again, we're not speaking about those that are throughout the world. The ultimate goal is not to promote socialism and to a social gospel that's going to take care of the needs of the poor. Jesus Christ, in His handling of the poor, was in some way doing true, good, great, commendable deeds. But in a sense, He was showing a greater reality that all men are poor. Poor there comes from a word that means to cringe. To shrink back or to cover or to cower. It conveys the idea of a beggar, someone who cringes in the shadows. It was used in classical Greek to speak of someone who is totally destitute, crouched in a corner with one hand out and one hand covering their face to hide their identity because of shame and guilt. This person reached a total point of bankruptcy. It was used of the term of Lazarus in the Gospels to speak of the beggar as he lie there with sores reaching out just for a mite or for a piece of food. It's not the ordinary word for poor. The ordinary word for poor is used for the widow and the mites, right? She's not totally destitute. She has a little bit. But spiritually speaking, here and in three other places, this term is used to speak of those spiritually who are destitute. Jesus Christ comes to preach the gospel of the kingdom in such a way that brings men to the truth that they are spiritually destitute. Spiritually speaking, of nothing that they have in and of themselves to commend anything to God. They are to see themselves as they come into this world and as they truly are. They are to see themselves as men who are cowering in the corner, holding out a hand
covering their face because of the shame and the guilt, the depravity of their own souls, because they have nothing to offer, but they have everything to gain. That's the idea. That's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, or theirs is the kingdom of God. It's perfectly illustrated in Luke chapter 18, with the tax collector as standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, I have nothing to bring." That's the idea. Jesus comes to preach and declare a gospel to the world, that in the midst of their seeming richness and their seeming wealth, they are destitute and spiritually bankrupt before an almighty God with nothing to condemn or nothing to commend, but for every reason to be condemned. That's the nature of our world. That's why Jesus, I believe, says that it's harder for a rich man to enter into the eye of a needle than to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Revelation 3:17 gives an exhortation to the church there, and I think an exhortation to all of us. They were deceived by thinking that they were rich, he says. He says, "I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing." This is the state of the church. "And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." And in some sense, God can say very faithfully and poignantly, "I can't help you because you can't see the need of your help. You need to be like a beggar. You need to be like a poor man who's stooped down in the corner, who recognizes that he has nothing to offer God." Number two, he's a prisoner. And the idea of release gives the idea of forgiveness. He's bound. He's captive. Psalm chapter 79, verse 11 says, "Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you according to the greatness of your power." People are sitting in chains in darkness and without hope. So Jesus comes in the preaching of the gospel and the manifestation of the kingdom in a miracle form. And he delivers demons out of bondage. He releases the captives. And he illustrates that he's able to do that. Blindness, number three, blindness. Jesus Christ comes healing the blind in some sense, overcoming the physical nature. Why? So that he can teach you and those that are all around him the fact that he can deliver you from spiritual blindness. The world is spiritually dark, naturally, judicially, satanically. Spiritually, men are born into this world. Zechariah, Luke, the Psalms 82 verse 5 said, "They don't know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable." We could go over and over about total depravity. Men are born into the world sinfully. Why? Because they've inherited Adam's sinful nature. And that how men are born in this world, Psalm 51, Psalm 58, they're born into this world naturally bent towards evil. Given long enough, they will manifest that. Maybe not in the fullest realization, but at the core, every deed is evil. Naturally, judicially. Not only are men naturally blind, sometimes they're judicially blind. Romans chapter 1, Isaiah 29, Isaiah 6, John chapter 12 speaks of a hardening of the heart of even the unbelievers as they continually sin. And then even satanically, 2 Corinthians 4 says, "But even if our gospel was veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds of the God of this age have been blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Jesus, why did you come healing the blind? Why did you come releasing the captives? Why did you come picking up the downtrodden and the oppressed? Why did you come preaching to the poor to release them? Because that's what he wants to do in the kingdom. That's his desire. That's what he will accomplish, spiritually speaking. The oppressed speaks of those who are downtrodden. And the term release there is the same word for the prisoner, but it gives a different idea. It speaks of those who are oppressed and overwhelmed by life, illness, abusive relationships, afflicted, disease, distress, depression, anxiety, anger. You're crushed by the weight of life. Isaiah 58:6 says, "Is not this the fast that I chose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke?" Jesus Christ, that's why he says, all ye that labor, come unto me that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take upon me my yoke. My burden is light. It's the idea of 1 John 5:3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Jesus Christ enters into the world accomplishing these things, not only by word, but also by deed. Why? To declare to the world that he is able to do so. Jesus did miracles, largely for that reason. John says that Jesus did so many miracles in John chapter 20 and 21 that the world, that the Bible can't contain them. And really, if all the volumes of the world, of everything that he did were taken into account and written, the world couldn't contain them. John chapter 21 and verse number 25 says, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did." Well, verse 24, "This is the disciple who testifies to these things and wrote these things, and we know that this testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. And he says in a very similar vein in John 20, in the last verse, two verses, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, and they're not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." You ever wonder why, out of all the miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ did that can't be contained in books, roughly, approximately, he only records 35 or 40? You ever wonder why God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in coalition one with another, covenanted together and breathed out only seemingly 35 or 40 miracles? Because these miracles testify something to the nature of the character and the kingdom that he is accomplishing. There's something provocative and stirring about these miracles. There's something that these recorded miracles speak about his goal and his desire and his purpose within the world, just as in John 20 and 21 tells us. That we should be very leery and weary of believing that if God would just come down and do more miracles, that more people would believe. The Jews sought after a sign. But you know, it's very interesting to note that throughout the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry and all the miracles that he had done, that the cross is destitute of anyone that had saw all of the miraculous things that he did. That the Pharisees, after everything that they had seen, they still did not believe. Yet they saw it with their own eyes. They held him with their hands. Multitudes that saw some of the most phenomenal wonders of Christ, with 3 years later, stand before Pilate and chant, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man rule over us." That faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, not by the miracles. That the Holy Spirit takes the word of God and the words of God, the ideas and the concepts of biblical truth, and he conceives with those life in us. And that the words of God are the matches which ignite the light in us, not necessarily the miracles. But these miracles are miracles that God has recorded for us, particularly 35 or 40, that these are miracles that will do just that, and will provoke faith because they are in the Word of God for that very purpose. I just read it, John chapter 20. That the reason that John recorded these things by the inspiration of God was for that very reason. John 20 and 30 and 31. "But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." In reference to the signs that he did in the presence of his disciples, even those that aren't written in this book. "But these are written." Why? "So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That the recordings that we have within the gospel narrative, particularly Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that God desired for you to know, not necessarily to imitate the healing process, but primarily for you and I to believe in the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. That's the idea. That's the purpose of many of the miracles, or all the miracles. The primary purpose, that it would present the gospel of the kingdom in a very vivid way, that would authenticate the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. If you were to go to Acts chapter 2 and verse number 22, you would actually read that as Peter preaches. His first message, he says these words to those who had murdered the Christ. Acts 2 and 22 says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God you have taken by your lawless hands, crucified, put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death." And he goes on that one of the, if not the primary reason that Jesus Christ is manifesting himself in miraculous form, but also records the scriptures that we have in only those 35 or 40, because God desired for these to preach a message to us of the saving power of God, not only physically, but more than that, even spiritually. Even more than that, spiritually. The Word of God. And it is such an injustice, and even possibly harm, to lead others to believe that He will do these things, these exact same miracles in our lives, if we have enough faith. You know, and I hate to even have to say this. I hate to talk about this. I don't even know all the intricacies of healing in our day. And I'm going to go ahead and throw that out there. Although I do believe that there is healing in our day. But there's a movement that is rushing through the Americas. There's a movement which is rushing particularly through Africa and Asia that is doing a severe injustice to God, His will, and His Word, and His purposes in this world by preaching a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. That the gifts of Jesus Christ and the apostles are still available today in such a fashion that they go around doing gimmicks and deceiving people as snake oil salesmen, serpents, slithering through these countries, these counties, and performing, entertaining, and doing things for their own glory and their own gain. What you're going to see, how to distinguish between what Jesus did and the apostles did and what they're doing is so evident. I don't see how, if you're a believer, you could ever be deceived because they were so distinctly different. But we do an injustice, possibly a harm, to lead others to believe that because Jesus accomplished this in His life and His ministry, that He's going to do the exact same thing for you. But if you don't have enough faith, He won't. You know, it undermines so much of the Old Testament and New Testament when you think about the purpose of God in suffering. Okay? 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul tells us, even in his own life, one of the apostles who was born out of due time, who was given the gift to miraculously heal those that were all around him in a similar fashion to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, recognizes the need of suffering in the life of a believer and even in his own life. That affliction, sickness, persecution, and trials do not necessitate the lack of faith in a person's life, but are actually noble and eternal messengers from God. That they're often messengers who take us by the hand and lead us into blessings and worlds that we can never otherwise go. That diseases, genetic difficulties, sicknesses, that if we, they are doors. That if we walk inside, we will find blessings that we could not ever find otherwise. That they can be noble, heavenly messengers. And oftentimes they are. We learn from the Bible that sickness sometimes gives us the opportunity to show others things that they could never see outside of that. And it shows you things that you could never see outside of that, that would otherwise remain concealed. That Paul says, even in one of his episodes of tribulation, "I would rather part and be with Christ," but he can't. That he did not have a horrified perspective of death, of suffering, of pain, of sickness. Even an apostle who had the gift and knew other apostles with the gift understood, I believe, the necessity of healing for the prospective purposes that it was ordained, but also understood that within the Christian life that often sickness, persecution, and disease offer something that healing cannot. that healing can often be even detrimental. Because that's what Paul says. Paul says that had the thorn been removed from my flesh, from some physical or spiritual thorn, that God was even using Satan to buffet him as a messenger from God, that had that not been there, grace would not have been ministered in the same fashion. That healing is not always God's will. And we're reminded of that as we come to Mark, and we even read of the leper who says in chapter number 1, now a leper came and says, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Understanding, recognizing the power of God, but also desiring the will of God to be done in the life that he had led. That he had been born with, or that he had been wrought with leprosy for probably years by this point, living off, excluded from the community, and understands that this is the Messiah, but asks the question very humbly, Lord, what is your will in this? And the discernment of the will is going to be key in understanding what God is trying to accomplish, or what God is accomplishing in the perspective of suffering. That they are also God's means of providing grace. Paul says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. When he prayed for those, the thorn to be removed, Paul rejoiced that it wasn't, because he understood the immeasurable weight of glory that the thorn in the flesh carried with it. This messenger of Satan was a heavenly envoy carrying the grace of God into this man's life, teaching him things that even the apostle would otherwise not have learned. That he began to understand that he would be of a worse spiritual condition in the absence of such things. He learned in it the sufficiency of God. You say, well, wouldn't I learn in healing the sufficiency of God? Maybe. But maybe not. Maybe it's on the opposite end. You learn that in your weakness, that God is strong. The Bible teaches us that it is often God's will to allow certain things in the lives of believers, particularly, to teach them eternal realities. Suffering is one of them. It's unjust, and it does the Bible an injustice, does God an injustice to go around telling people, preaching a message like that, that God never wants you to suffer, that it's not His will, and that it just compounds shame and guilt, leading this person in a downward spiral, saying, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? When Paul, when Job, when Peter, when a number of other people throughout the Scriptures understand from personal experience, and you probably do as well, and that God has purposes in the suffering and often accomplishes things that he would never accomplish otherwise. And that's what we need to learn as we come here. That the primary reason that God is doing this, and particularly uniquely in the work of Jesus Christ here, preaching the kingdom, is to show them the spiritual realities that he's able to accomplish, to authenticate his messiahship, and to reveal himself as just that. That the miracles reveal that Jesus is unlike any other person in human history. And we've already talked about this as in reference to demonic power, but he does it again. As he exercises the demons in chapter 1, they say, no man has ever done this. They say it again at the end of chapter 2. That we've never seen anything like this before. That it was a time of great things, great Caesars, greatness of Rome. The world is at peace. It's seen great warriors in great wars. It's seen great poets in tremendous poetry. It's seen well-crafted structures and innovation of transportation. It's seen philosophers and preachers and pastors and men in synagogues and scribes and Pharisees that could wax eloquent for hours. Yet at the end of this, they say, never like this. I've never seen anything quite that could compare to this. The Greek mind astonished, the Roman mind perplexed, the Jewish mind boggled. Jesus of Nazareth. That these diseases encompass the full scope of human physical suffering, and the world has never seen it before. You know, some people will argue that this should even happen today in such a rare form. Why? Because God is the same yesterday as he is today, and he is and he will always be. But it's interesting that men could say that, particularly the Jews, if God has always done it in this fashion. You know, as you get to the 3-year ministry of Jesus, there are nearly 90 New Testament texts in the 4 Gospels about his healings. Again, referencing about 30 to 40 because some of them overlap. He did this everywhere in his ministry. It was literally a healing explosion. That essentially, that for all intents and purposes, banish disease in Palestine. Never in human history was there anything ever close to that, ever like that. You know, people want to say all the time, again, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But they don't understand that that's exactly what the text is saying it's not. That it hasn't always been like this. That that's what's unique about him. That the first healing recorded in the Bible, it's important to note that it was during the time of Abraham. There are no healings recorded in the first 1,600 years of biblical history up to the flood. No healings recorded anywhere. And that there were billions of people alive when the flood hit. The first healing recorded is in the time of Abraham, and that's about 2,200 years B.C. So for the first 2,200 years of world history, there's no recorded healings. That doesn't mean that they didn't happen. They very well may have, and I believe that they did. But there's none recorded. There wasn't, at least wasn't an explosion like this. From Abraham to Messiah, or to Isaiah, would have been from 2200 BC to 750. So about 1,500 years. During that period, from Abraham to Isaiah, there is recorded roughly approximately 20 healings. From Job to Abraham to Moses to Samuel to David to Isaiah and on. From 750 BC to the time of Christ, there's zero. At least recorded. That's not to say that there wasn't any. This is to say that there was relatively few. And what I'm trying to do is just mark the distinct difference of what Jesus and the apostles were doing and what has happened throughout human history. It has not been the same. And that's exactly the point. That's why it's astonishing to the people. That's why it stands out. That's why this man is different. He's distinctly different. So during all the time from Isaiah to Christ, there was sickness, there was disease, there was death, and everybody died. But there were no healings, not recorded anyway. And that is why when Jesus comes in Matthew 9, 13 and 33, that the people say nothing like this was ever done in Israel. They knew that there had never been anything like this. Never, ever. Even the people of God, the people of Israel had no expectation of this. They had no experience. That's why in Mark 2, 12, it says, we've never seen anything like this. Never, ever. Luke 10, 23, turning to his disciples, Jesus had been healing. And he says to them, blessed are the eyes which see these things. You see, I say to you, many prophets and kings wished to see these things. You see, and they didn't see them. Nobody had ever seen this, never done before. The Gospel of John 9:32 says, since the beginning of time, nobody had seen these things. That the healing explosion had a purpose, and John tells us that. What was it? John 20, 31. That these things might be written, that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing, you might have life in His name. Now, if everybody and anybody could do this, then what was the intended point of Jesus Christ as Messiah and the apostles as the ministers of the gospel and the writers of Scripture? You know? It would have been confused. One of the great points, if not the primary, was to show that this was a special power that was given to them, an authority over the ages, over the world, over the mind, over the body, over the soul, to promote the kingdom. And that's why it would come in distinct form. There was one preacher gives six characteristics of Jesus' healing. I'm going to give them to you quickly. All right, first, Jesus healed with a word or a touch. That was it, a word or a touch. He said it, He touched them, He did it. It happened. They were completely healed. Secondly, they were healed instantly. There was no process of healing. When Jesus healed them, they weren't getting better, you know. There was never any progression. It was distinct. When you come to Mark chapter 1, you see that. As Peter's mother-in-law is there with a fever, some infection, some virus, some maybe typhoid, something else that was terminal. When Jesus speaks the word, you know, He takes her by the hand. With a word or a touch, she's totally healed to the point where she serves them. The leper, he goes back in this passage of Scripture. He is told by Jesus to go back to the priest. Why? To show them, to testify that he doesn't need to go through cleansing, that he's been cleansed already. It was instantaneous. The paralytic man, as he's being lowered down, he's been paralyzed for a number of years. He's been sick. He's been unable. He can't walk. That's why whenever Jesus says, rise up and walk, your sins are forgiven, you know, that it is astonishing and astounding. Why? Because it was instantaneous. You know, much of the healings today will be, you know, be promoted under the guise of a special healing service. And you'll see them afterwards still aching and still waiting. They'll say, you know, I'm getting better. That never happened in Jesus' day. When the apostles and when Jesus Christ healed, it was instantaneous. It was a word. It was a touch. And it was over. There wasn't a lapse. There wasn't a time of recovery. You know, oftentimes after a fever breaks, you're weak. You're downtrodden. You're oppressed in a sense. There's succession in symptoms as they progressively get better. Not in Jesus' day. You know, there wasn't any time that Peter's mother-in-law needed to recover. There was no recovery period. Why? Because it was instantaneous. They wanted the people to know that when healing went forth, it went forth with power. Thirdly, Jesus healed totally. There were no partial healings. I heard a man refer to someone this week. He says, you know, I believe in healing. And I'd spoken, and he says, she came up and said, you're wrong. You're wrong about what you preached. I believe in healing. God healed my husband of cancer. And he asked, how's he doing? She said, he died, you know, 2 years ago. that it was a momentary healing. When Jesus healed, he healed fully. He healed totally. He healed completely. It wasn't partially. Fifthly, he healed organic diseases. He didn't go up and down alleviating low back pain or heart palpitations or headaches or this or that. Not to say he can't do that. I'm saying that the distinctive ministry, when he goes through, he's healing things that nobody else could heal. Because he was authenticating Messiahship and recording things that would give the people hope that he could heal them, not only physically, but more than that, even spiritually in the kingdom. That's why you see things like leprosy. That's why you see things like a fever. That's a fever that can't be healed by doctors. 12 years of blood, an issue of blood, death. You know, he even overcomes the power of death. So what you see is you see that in the ministry of Christ, that there was a distinctive nature of the healing ministry that was administered by him and the apostles that was never known in human history before. Why? Because he wanted to show that he was God. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these things. It's been attested to you by signs and by wonders. He wanted to show that he was God. That's why he did the last one here. The last one that we read was in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 12, right? Or verses 1 through 12, the paralytic man. Why, Jesus, did you heal the paralytic man? He tells us there. He tells us that the reason that he heals the paralytic man was so that they would know that he could forgive sins. He wanted the people to know that he was God and that he had the ability, that if he had the ability to overcome the physical realm, that he had the power to overcome sins. That was the entirety of the point. That healing this paralytic man was just an illustration, a shadow, a picture of that which he could do spiritually. And there was a sermon that he was preaching through the healing of that man to show them that he was God and only God could forgive sins. And that if he could do that, then he could forgive sins because he was God. That was the point. John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11 wants to know whether Jesus is the Messiah or not. And he's preached, he's been put in prison. You think John would have faith? He sends the disciples to ask Jesus, are you the Messiah? And how does he respond? And he tells them, Jesus answered and said to them in verse 4, go and tell John these things you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. That the purpose that Jesus is doing these things is to authenticate Messiahship and to let the world know he's bringing the kingdom in. And that if he has power over these things, then he has the power to save and to forgive sins. It shows that he's God. This passage also shows that he is touched by the feeling of our infirmities. I want to give you that because it's so pastoral and so helpful. That it's not in some way just removed from us, right? That Jesus over, and we'll get to this in some of these illustrations, but you read verse 141, and Jesus moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I'm willing, be cleansed. You know, that Jesus was not just authenticating Messiahship, although that was what he was doing. But that Jesus, as he walks along, sees the people hurting, sees this leper, sees a number of people in the condition that they're in. And because of their faith, because of their hurting, because of their distress, Jesus is provoked
to heal them. And he does it. Again, he does it in an explosive way, but also in a personal way. He's healing everybody and anybody. Later on, you read in the same passage that after the Sabbath is over and the darkness comes, that people are coming from everywhere. You know, that it wasn't even necessarily based on faith at all. What you find out is that Jesus, overwhelmingly, he just heals everyone. Regardless of faith, you know, he doesn't even require faith on many accounts. That Jesus is doing it regardless of the person on many times. Just like the demon man, just like the demon possessed man. What he wanted them to understand is that he had the power to overcome demonic influence even when the man had no control to come to him. That Jesus could come to them. And that even outside of faith, God has the power over the realm of the world. And even when you won't come, often he does things to provoke you to come. Many days through suffering, trials and tribulations. You know, that's one of the things that brought many of these people to the feet of Jesus was their suffering. And they received healing. What should I take home from this? That. I talked with a young man this week. This week or last week. He's one we have conversations with all the time at work. Just talking about death and disease. And I said, death and disease is a blessing. You know? He said, and he was this look of astonishment on his face. And you know, that's hard for me to say some days because it is. It is. Nobody likes that. But you look around the world and you see the disease, you see the destruction of the world, and it's a constant reminder of our need of Christ. That it is in our suffering, it is in our death, it is in our disease, it is when a loved one dies, it is when a diagnosis of cancer comes, it is when you know you gain a little weight, things start to go south, that you begin to remember the fragile nature of life that often brings you to the very foot of Christ. That there is such a benefit and grace extended to Adam in the garden when he sinned. He says, the ground is cursed for thy sake, is what the scripture says. That I'm cursing it for you, Adam. And in some sense, the curse is extended to all mankind as a result of the condemnation placed upon men. But at the same time, it's like hunger in the body. It's like thirst within the bones. That it is a cry. It is an alarm. It is a conscience that cries out, you need something. That suffering, that weakness teaches us that we are poor, lowly beggars, that off in a corner with nothing to give God, that we are weak and that we are oppressed and that we cannot carry the weight of the world, that we're walking around blind and with all of that truth and reality and don't even know it. That's often the purpose of suffering. And healing would just stand in opposition on many days to that. It just would. It would. That's why it's hard. Why? Because Jesus' parables is teaching, right? A man that is healthy doesn't seek a physician. He just doesn't. A rich man doesn't need God because he's self-sufficient. That death and disease and suffering in the world is what brings people to the feet of Christ. The realization of the fragile nature of human life. The gift of healing, I believe, was a temporary gift, at least in this fashion. I'm not going to argue that there's no healing today, but that the gift of healing particularly was unique to Christ and his apostles for that period of time to show the world who the Messiah was and what he was capable of. And as the church matured, there was no need of that because they had the recorded healings within the Gospels that were able to make thee wise unto salvation. And that once he authenticated that as Messiah and the apostles penned the scriptures, that there was no need, at least like this. Okay? And now I'm not arguing that there's no healing for today. And that's part of the application, isn't it? So let's get to the application, just a few minutes. Jesus Christ, so what's the application? Jesus Christ continues to rule over sickness and continues to give his church gifts of healing. That God is the sovereign ruler over the world, our bodies and the church sovereignly determines who he'll heal. But we declare with all vigor here and personally and as his church that God has the authority and power to heal. Now, do we have big healing services, you know, like Jesus did? No. Jesus exercised the gift of healing in his body today. I think through James 5, 13 through 16. If there's any sick among you, bring them to the elders, anoint them. And it's the prayer of faith. I think it's Mark 9:28. Matthew records it as well. There's a demon within a man, and they come, and they're like, this demon won't come out. Jesus says, only this kind can come out by prayer and fasting. That God operates miraculously through His sovereign grace as He extends to those whom He wills. And we stand back in awe of that. That if you need healing and there's a disease and a distress upon your soul, then come to us and we will pray in faith, believing that God will do according to His will. But at the same time, that we know that God continues to rule over sickness and continues to give His church healing, we also must remember that God also rules over suffering. That He's also the sovereign extender, that Jesus rules over the persecution, the trials, and the tribulations, knowing that Romans 8:28 is a verse in the Bible that God holds fast to, that He is able to use the sufferings and the sin in this life to make you more like Jesus Christ, accomplishing things that healing could never accomplish, that we must discern what God's will is in an episode. Through faith and through believing and through the study of the Scriptures, what God would have, and in faith pursue Him. And be like the Apostle Paul, who comes to grips with the fact that the thorn in the flesh is there to stay. And if it's there to stay, I will rejoice because it teaches me that Christ is sufficient. Therefore, we must know ourselves. We must know the Scriptures. We must know God. And we must lean on the Holy Spirit as we discern these things. We know this, that Jesus has the power over the physical realm. We know that. How do we know that? Because He demonstrated it. And I don't frankly need to be fully healed to know that and to have hope. I just want to know that in the life to come, that if I'm not going to have to deal with this body. And that's what Philippians 3:20, that's what Jesus proves. Our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 21, he says, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. That if Jesus Christ has rule and reign over these bodies and He's able to heal, then know this. Because our bodies groan for it. That great day when we will see Him and we will be like Him. And therefore there is great hope in that day. This is what the physical healings teach us. That the healings of Christ are miraculous. There was an explosion of where, again, in some sense, Jesus Christ cures Palestine of all sickness and disease. And He gives that authority to the apostles, to where handkerchiefs and shadows could be, present and do amazing things. Why? I believe for the authentication of His Messiahship, that they may know that He is the Son of God. Why? Because He's bringing a new covenant, a new kingdom, in which the Jews would not believe unless they were attested to Him by signs and wonders. Imagine that. Imagine a Jewish system, religious elite, steeped in law, who think that they're not poor, who can commend themselves to God in so many ways and look for that great day where they can pat themselves on the back and say, look at what I did, God. Matthew 7. Imagine that a man comes saying he's Messiah and preaching in direct opposition to that. He's bringing in a new covenant, which is going to be fully realized in his life and in his death. Do you think they would believe it? That's why it must be confirmed and attested to by signs and wonders. That's why the explosion happens in those days. So does God heal today? Yes. Yes, He does. And I long for it. I long for healing. I long for, if there was a gift that I could have today, it would be the gift of healing, You ever go to a hospital? You ever walk through a ward? You ever want to raise the dead, you work 2, 3, 4 days a week and you have somebody there, I would love it. But it's according to God's sovereign purpose that is often attenuated through prayer, through fasting, through faith, trusting in God. I don't believe it's in the same fashion. And most people that argue for healing today as a gift, and I'm sympathetic to that, and I have much more to learn in that area, they will argue the same thing. They will argue that it's not like the apostles. They will argue that it wasn't like Jesus Christ. That 1 Corinthians chapter 12 actually refers to gifts of healing. There are different gifts, plural, of healing. What does all that mean? I don't know. Paul didn't tell us. Man, I wish he would have. I wish you would have just delineated on that verse a little bit more so we can know exactly what was entailed in those gifts. But that's not to say that God doesn't heal. He does it. He does it miraculously. He does it phenomenally. He does it, I think, oftentimes to increase our faith. But we must also recognize that God has a purpose in suffering, particularly for Christians, to bring us closer to Him and teach us our insufficiency. And today, you should walk away with hope as we look at some of the great miracles that Christ accomplished that are pointing us toward a greater accomplishment, which is our salvation, our atonement, our new birth, and one day a renewal of a physical body in which we will have ultimate healing. You say, so I think I know someone needs healing. What will you do at this church? We will trust God for it. Okay, we will follow James chapter 5, 13 through 16. You bring them. We will anoint them with oil and with a prayer of faith. We will pray believing, seeking God's will in it. But we'll also recognize, as the leper did, Lord, if it is your will you heal them? And that he may have a purpose. And we will pray that God will help that person discern whether or not that there is a divine purpose in them remaining in that state to teach them something about Christ and about themselves. And that we have a great hope either way. And that if that person, a loved one, a family member, even a little one, if they are to die, it doesn't mean that God did not answer the prayer. They receive the greatest healing, of which they will never feel any sickness, any death, any pain any longer. It's a double-edged sword. You see people dying all the time throughout our world, the destructive nature of it, and it's bittersweet. You hate to see them go, but for a believer, like Paul said, you know, I'm in a strait betwixt two. I want to go, but I want to stay. You know, that divine healing comes at that last breath. And often it's just a selfish desire for us to keep them here. But that God heals. And you know why I have hope in that? You know why I have hope in the fact that they're over there and we can rejoice as they go? Is because Jesus manifestly pictured over and over again his power over the cosmic realities of the world, the principalities and powers, but also over the body, over sickness, over health, over disease, and even over death. So walk away today, church, with such hope in Christ that you can even invite certain things into your house and into your home and into your life. That you don't have to be afraid of the enemy of death because he's no longer an enemy. He's a tremendous envoy of God's grace to extend to you grace that you've never experienced before, either in life or in death. That the believer, that the son or daughter, the child of God, has nothing to fear in disease, in death, in persecution, in trial, or in tribulation. Why? Because we know that God extends grace with it, either in life or in death. Some of you are worried. Some of you are anxious. Some of you are depressed. Some of you are discouraged because of many things that are going on in your life today that are pressing you down, pushing in areas that you don't like, and causing just turmoil in your soul. I'm here today to tell you to take comfort in those things. Why? Because Satan is nothing but a glorified water boy for the Lord. And that even as he's a messenger, that God sent the messenger of Satan to buffet Paul, that the best he can do is push you on in the faith as God sanctifies you through your sufferings and ultimately glorifies you even in your death. That's the point. God is the ruler over all things, whether in life or in death, whether in healing and comfort or in suffering and pain, that God rules as the sovereign over it all. And he testified of that there. And he testifies of that today. And one day, he will testify of that in glory. Therefore, church, take hope. Preach that message. Point people to Christ. Not to necessarily healing. Point them to the one who has a purpose in all things. And today, maybe it's you. Look to the one who has a purpose in all things. Let's pray. God, we love and thank you for the privilege it is just to call upon your name. We recognize one of the great privileges that you give us in Christ is this very moment. God, in this hour where we can just declare your glories,
and praise you for your grace, to extend to you the worth that is due your name, Father. I pray that what we have done in this moment, this hour, these 2 hours, God, has just been a sweet-smelling aroma, Father, a sacrifice pleasing unto God. Father, we praise you for that. We praise you for the opportunity just to serve the King. God, we praise you for the opportunity as a prodigal son comes back, Father, and says, I don't even need to be a son anymore, just a servant, you know. I'll bunk with the pigs. Father, that's how worthy you are. Father, that we are just third row galley slaves, rowing underneath, not to be seen in the darkness of the hole. God, if that's the case, then we are better off than we ever deserved. God, we praise you for that, because it's your work and it's your doing. But more than that, God, you didn't just only make us slaves. You made us friends. You made us kings. You made us priests. God, you gave us immeasurable amount of glories that we never deserved. Father, you healed us, spiritually speaking. You made diseased, sin-sick souls whole again. Father, you took the destructive nature of sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil, who's running rampant upon the world and also our souls and our bodies, and you have reversed it 100%. Maybe not now in the present time, but in the time to come, we have every right and every purpose and every reason to hope in that. That great day when all things will be reversed in a new heavens and a new earth and a new kingdom that is fully realized, where we will perfectly worship you and give you the worth and honor that is due your name. God, would you allow us to be part of that today? Would you allow us to do that in some measure today? Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you for the Messiah. We praise you for your Son. We praise you for his ability. We praise you, Father, for his will. And God, just help us. I just pray, Lord, that you would just continue to help us to understand these things. God, I don't understand it all. There's no doubt in my mind that I probably fell short in so many realms today. God, I don't want to preach my own narrative. I don't want to preach tradition. I don't want to preach what another person preaches, because it sounds wonderful, Father. If these things are wrong, would you teach us? If these things are off, Father, will you lead us in the correct way? Will you help us to discern your will in all things, as well as and utmost in doctrine, Father, in teaching, in your word, so that we'll know the right things to promote and the right things to believe, Father. God, will you just give us a great understanding of healing and suffering and how we are to embrace that and confront that in our day and in our age under a new covenant administration and under the new covenant, in the new covenant kingdom. God, we pray for that wisdom in the coming days, and just pray that we will find comfort in you at all times, because we recognize that you are the sovereign over all things, and that includes healing, and that includes life, and that includes pain, and that includes death. God, we love and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.